Let us pray as we turn to the word of our God. Father, thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they are profitable in so many ways for our lives, and that everything that is necessary for faith and godliness is here to be found. And so as we turn with that hope, but also with that prayer that the Holy Spirit, under whose inspiration these things have come, whose preservation they have been kept for us, may by his illumination work powerfully to our blessing and in our service as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Frustration. I'm sure you've known that feeling. You would be able to define it in very practical, personal examples. We all know what it is to be frustrated, to be waiting for something to happen and yet still waiting, keeping on waiting. When things don't seem to be working as we planned, as we expected. You're undertaking the maintenance job on the car or perhaps on the house. You're trying to paint or maybe you're trying to photograph that scene that has captured your attention and admiration. And nothing seems to be going right. You were preparing that meal for special and much-loved guests. And the oven is playing up now of all times. Or the guests are running late. How inconsiderate. And dinner, despite all the efforts and culinary skills that you have, will be spoiled. It may be caused by 1,000 little things. Or it may come because of major events. And it may be other people. The unpredictable. The unreliable. Or even the unrealistic. And dare I say, forgotten. But with them comes frustration. An often polite and internal form of anger. For anger it is. Not always internal, is it? It's one which has inevitable repercussions for relationships, not to mention actions which flow in its wake. And you know, this no less occurs when we have and allow wrong views of God. Peter draws attention to that in his second letter in chapter 3 when he says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, Peter's highlighting in a context of rising persecution, "Lord, how come Jesus hasn't come yet? Why are we suffering?" They're frustrated by the seeming delay. And Peter says, "Don't forget. Don't forget God. Don't forget how he looks at circumstances, how he operates. He's not under your control, your ideas. Bring yours under his." And here in Genesis 16, we turn to Abraham and Sarah once again. We turn to them against the context of the 15th chapter, which is a chapter of incredible grace, of wondrous praise from God for the faith of Abram. It's a chapter where that faith is owned and sealed and assured by God with covenantal promise and covenantal seals and signs. But time is moving on. And as we turn into the 16th chapter, a question comes about how faith responds with the passage of time and the fact that the fulfillment of the promise has not yet come. And for them, it has become very personal. For Abram believed the promise, but now there is still no son of his flesh to be an heir. And it's obviously a topic of discussion between husband and wife. And there's a source of frustration that explodes into their relationship. Like many couples and singles with similar longings, having carried and faithfully continued to bear the difficult burden from the Lord, who have to daily face the challenge of the Lord's providence for them. Here we find Abram and Sarah, whose case is even, in a sense, heightened, because apart from general expectations of life and marital life, there is the particular expectation made specific and backed up by covenantal commitment and assurance by God as he promises. And yet there is still no child born to them. And I would suggest that that is where the real point of contact is for all of us who believe in the Lord and who seek to live out the life of faith daily and in all our relationships. For as the people of God, we all have covenanted love and blessings that belong to us in Jesus through faith, but for which in the main, apart from foretastes, we still await for their consummation. We wait to see how they will be fulfilled. And if we're honest, that waiting is sometimes met in ways that speak of faith, yet fail to be truly of faith. For we offer up and we action help. We bring our wisdom, we bring our thinking, our ways to help God work out his promises in our lives, in the life of the church. So we hear Jesus say, I will build my church. But we quickly take the task to ourselves and not look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We despise the day of small things. Instead of being prayerful, we find ourselves engaging in rationalized arguments on how to grow the church. We bring our wisdom. We bring our ways to working out God's promises in our lives and in the church, which yet discount God's word and take no account of God's sovereign providential care. Here in the 16th chapter, we see true believers, people who are exemplars of the faith. Paul draws attention to Abraham as the father of all who believe. Peter draws attention to Sarah as the model for all wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we see that even such can and at times do get frustrated. But we also see what happens when that occurs. And we are brought to ponder how costly it is to act from the basis of frustration, that it is better to wait in faith. Their picture is surely one of frustration that has consequences as they slide from impatience to impertinence, which led ultimately to personal impoverishment. And surely we should walk away from this chapter being convinced of what we should know anyway, that it is better to look to the promise alone, leaving the ways and means for its accomplishment to God, refusing to run ahead of God or to adopt ways contrary to his revealed will. But that's not what we see here. And often it's not what we see in our lives. A careful examination then of the causes, the elements, and the effects of frustration will help us too. So we see, first of all, their impatience. Abram and Sarah have been waiting a long time for fulfillment, and now the promise has been heightened to them. And sometimes that's the way it is for us. God doesn't give us what he has promised us when we like, but as he pleases. Not necessarily the way he has given it to others. He has a different plan and schedule in our lives. And we see Sarah coming to her husband, acknowledging this reality in the second verse when she says, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Do you see the declaration of faith there? She's using the covenant name of God. She's remembering the previous chapter in particular. She's very mindful of his promise as recorded there. But she's also mindful that it is this God who controls conception and the birth of children. Yet we also see, despite this faith, Sarah coming to Abram, suggesting an alternate way to seeing the promise realized. Here is my maidservant. Here is Hagar. She's strong. She's younger. Why not let her take my place and bring a child into our home, a son still born to you, that I also can love and care for and can raise? We see here that surrogacy is nothing new, that it was an accepted custom of the day in which Abram and Sarah lived, whereby natural insemination, a slave concubine, could provide for a husband the means to have children. And the child so produced would then be the heir of the father, and being regarded as belonging to the father's wife, since the slave girl used was also her property. In this we discover that the delays of divine providence were being allowed to gnaw at their faith. And finally, it reaches the stage where they begin to reanalyze the question, exactly what is it that God has promised? And you can see rationalism taking over. He said, "Be born of your seed." Well, it seems Sarah was saying, that doesn't necessarily mandate me. Let's bring in a third party into the relationship. A servant, a help, a means to realize what I cannot do. And in this way we will see that God's promise is indeed answered. Their plan, highly questionable to us, we need to understand, seemed rational and right to them. It was undertaken with sincerity. It was suggested as an act of love by Sarah to her husband. Can you imagine the cost of that to her? But she wanted her husband to know the joy of that promise fulfilled. She wanted to, for God's glory to be evidenced. We have no grounds to doubt any of that. For she said, "See now the Lord." The Lord. And so we can hear them justifying the action proposed with such spiritual arguments. Had they misunderstood? Were their expectations too narrow, unrealistic? Did God mean to do it in a different way and we had blocked him? We had been the obstacle by our misinterpretations and narrow conceptions. I can almost hear Hagar saying, "God did say it would be your seed, but he didn't say it would involve me." And here we're reminded the conflict between faith in what God has said on the one hand and human reason trying to come to terms with what God has said on the other is not the growth industry of modern humanity. It's always been there. Hearing what God has said and responding to that in faith and yet bringing our mind to it and questioning that very reality. It was there right at the beginning, wasn't it? Ever since sin
Adam and Eve there in the garden. And now we see it in Abraham and Sarah. This does not teach us to reject reason. What it does do is to say we need to be careful to submit reason to the Word of God. When we are impatient, though, we tend to devise our own solutions and seem very able to justify them, even giving them a spiritual cast, at least to ourselves. But then we see this impatience then turn to impertinence. They may have protested that they were responding in faith, even doing something naturally distasteful to their relationship because they wanted to see God's promise fulfilled. I have no doubts that that was the desire of their heart. But what they weren't seeing, and what we often don't see, is that that becomes the ground in which impertinence flourishes. For the question needs to be asked, who were they to do this? Who were they to think in this way? Does God need them as a counselor? And this was the complaint of Isaiah to the people of the Old Testament. They wanted to tell God how he had to be worshipped, how he had to be served, not the other way around. So as we look at this particular case, wherein does their impertinence reside? I would suggest three ways. Firstly, they took to themselves God's role of fulfilling his covenant. They were dictating to God when his word would be realized. But not only were they taking to themselves God's role, they actually had the impertinence of improving on God's role and on God's work. They were dictating to God how his word would be realized. And thirdly, in the process, they were accepting a polygamous relationship in general, and surrogacy in particular, in fulfilling the covenant. They were dictating to God why his word will be realized, ignoring all that God had set in place in the creation, declaring it as inappropriate in the current climate. Good in general, but not really suitable for this specific situation. And they were telling God he had to accept situation ethics as appropriate in a fallen world. They were telling God that morality has to be relative instead of absolute. That whilst it might suit God, it doesn't suit fallen, sinful people. And what a telling analysis of the modern world that is. That for all our modernity with reference to ethics, it's as ancient as this impertinence to God. But that's what it is. And how sad to see the same thing in believers. But this is what happens when we begin to doubt the appropriateness and the usefulness of God's word for the decisions that we make day by day. This is what happens when we get carried away in our enthusiasm and in our zeal. Or when we get frustrated by seeming delays in gospel progress or low levels of personal or church activity. This is what happens when we run ahead of God, even from the best of motives. We have become impertinent. We're telling God we know better than he. We need to see and confess such sin. We need to pull away the mask of this false faith and reveal the impertinence of our rebellion. To help us to reject and change, we need to see, thirdly, the impoverishment that comes if we fail to do that, if we continue in this path fed from frustration. There was division, wasn't there, that developed, discord in this previous quietly happy community of faith. It doesn't take long, and Hagar realizes she's pregnant. It's almost as if that's the signal. And she starts flaunting herself before her mistress. The relationships expressed here spiral away into unhealthy devastation. Sarah is despised by Hagar. Hagar becomes conceited and contemptuous of Sarah. Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar and begins to despise and then to hate her, to make life difficult for her. She sees her very presence a threat. And Abram? Every man is waiting for this knock on the door for his wife. It's all your fault. She's embittered against him and he's blamed for it all. Sarah is suspicious of Abraham's motives, questioning of his love. And there is no doubt Hagar would have become unsure and wary of Abraham as she was driven out with his child. Abraham is found to be weak in spiritual leadership from the moment that Sarah made her suggestion, right through to his do what you like, even though it resulted in further immoral activity. He failed as a lover. He failed as a husband. He failed as a father, as a benefactor of his servants and of his soon to be and then newborn son. How will he be able to live with himself? What further impact would this have on his relationship with his wife? There must have been a sense of relief for Sarah for a while and shock for Abraham when Hagar left. Felt driven out for safety's sake. She went into the wilderness to die, but as we will see next time, God was still there and sends her back. Live with the consequences, God effectively says to Abraham and Sarah. All this because of their decision. In frustration, rationalized away, this is how we can help God. It was contrary to God's will for marriage, which has that sexual relationships outside of a monogamous marriage are sinful and sure to produce inevitable conflict and trouble. But is this not the inevitable result when we devise and adopt plans, methodologies and practices contrary to God's revealed on any and every topic? Yes, we can think specifically in terms of the application of this situation to modern ethics. We can think in terms of the not so modern contender for human sexual intimacy that rejects the narrow limits of divinely instituted and regulated marriage. In terms of the range of modern fertility options, let us not fool ourselves into thinking that because it does not involve a third party physically in any intimate sexual act, that surrogacy via artificial insemination or IVF using donor sperm or ovum is exempted from such stresses and strains upon a relationship between a husband and wife and of children born to them. The lessons of history will be relived before our eyes on account of human folly, despite all our claims to greater emotional maturity in our day and in all our hope in the teams of psychological experts around us. The cracks will show. Why? Because human nature, being what it basically is, corrupt by sin, will have its head. May God give us the grace to help people deal with the cost of their folly. And as we do so, let us not forget the consequences often spread beyond the present parties. It can be generational. The greatest cost of that particular action that we have there in Genesis 16, we live with today still. It's at the root of what is happening in the Middle East and the implications of that every decade around the world, in the increasingly global village in which we live. Now, this specific context may not be replayed in your life or in my life, but in how many different arrangements has this found expression? Personal, social impoverishment is always the result of rejecting God's ways, of thinking that you know better than God how to do things. Scripture tells us that the way of the sinner is hard. And we need to remember that, because the road of sin often looks easy and light and joyful. Let us fight the influence of frustration to leave the road of faith for an apparent easier way, but one that draws us away from the ways of God. We cannot flaunt God's ways with impunity. And yet, as we hear all of this from the Word of God, are you not relieved to know the second half of that chapter? That the angel of the Lord was involved. He didn't say, well, that's it with him. Our God didn't write them off, didn't tear up the covenant of grace. Aren't you relieved? Aren't you thankful that this is the same God that we deal with? That as we repent of our sin, we will find him rich in mercy. That as he calls us, perhaps nonetheless, to deal with some, if not all, the consequences of our sin, that we deal with it not as unforgiven, but as those who are still tender in his love and know his help and his mercy and find fresh ways to praise him in the wake of such things. But do not presume upon God's continuing grace on you to say, therefore I can sin and repent of it and therefore everything will be okay. God in his mercy will forgive, but the consequences may yet be hard to live with. And may be a challenge to us, humbling us back to the Lord day after day. Let us understand that the best path in all decision making is indeed the path of faith, and the path that is guarded and directed by the Word of God. Let us be wary and fearful of anything that draws us away from the principles and precepts of God's truth as our rule of faith and life. Let it test everything. And let us humble ourselves under that test, looking unto God for that wisdom that we need, knowing that he gives that to all who ask him. And let us challenge and rule time with faith, not faith with time. With faithfulness, not frustration. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. For is this not at the heart of all our sin, frustration with your providence, your purposes, your plan for our lives that are secret to us, or even revealed in your word but not applied in the measure that we had hoped or in the time frame we expected? We question, we doubt, we slide into impertinence, and we are immediately impoverished. And there are consequences that some that you will solve and remove, but others you will have remain with us, that we might be not punished, but that we might yet display what it is to be a people of faith. Oh, grant us grace to be such people of faith, not frustration. of rejoicing in your word, not second-guessing or supplementing that word with our own ideas, with the ideas of the world. Help us not to be pragmatists, O Father, but rather to be faithful servants of your truth, to be as the handmaid that looks unto the hand of the mistress, finds the greatest joy in your blessing, in the displays of your providential love and care. Help us to support one another in this as well, to be encouragers and builders up of faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.